We turn once again this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans. Last Sunday evening we saw in the words of Gresham Machen, the great mid-20th century defender of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, we saw using his words that the Christian faith begins with a triumphant indicative. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. And of course, what Gresham Machen meant was that the gospel comes to us in declaring what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It does not come first with exhortations, with imperatives, and with commands. It comes to us first in the movement of sheer grace. It's very remarkable that the first exhortation, the first imperative that we have in Paul's letter to the Romans is chapter 6, verse 11. Until that moment, Paul is setting before us statement by statement, declaration by declaration, what God has done in Jesus Christ. Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Now, it doesn't end merely with triumphant indicatives. There are imperatives. There are commands. There are exhortations. The Christian faith is an ethical faith, which is why Paul will be at such pains later in the letter to set before God's people in Rome the ethical nature and shape of the life of faith. But preeminently, Paul first sets before us what God has done in Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the great elemental difference between liberalism and Christianity, for they are different religions. Liberalism says to us, here is what you have to do. And Christianity says, behold what God has done. And that may appear at first hearing somewhat simplistic, but really I think it not simplistic at all, but quite profound. Because the message of Jesus Christ comes to us in its great principial movement as a message of sheer grace from God. Behold what God has done. And this letter to the Romans is Paul's magisterial exposition of the gospel. We saw last Sunday evening that it is a remarkable, even extraordinary thing that it was this man, Paul, who should have penned such a magisterial exposition of the good news of Jesus Christ. This one-time persecutor and blasphemer of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the reason lay in this, verse 5, that he was a man who had received grace, who had received undeserved, ill-deserved kindness and mercy from God. This is what accounts for the transformation in Saul of Tarsus. God laid hold of him and made him a new man in Christ. Indeed, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, the grace of God abounded to me in Jesus Christ. And if we are to look for any explanation as to why it was that such a blasphemer and such a persecutor and such a hater of Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ should become the man he became, we need look no further than the grace of God. And what was true of Saul of Tarsus is true of every Christian. We have the same testimony. Our roots to Christ may be infinitely various in their variety, but we have the same testimony. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. That is the great testimony of every child of God. I am what I am by the grace of God in the gospel. Now, there's much in these opening seven verses that we shall reflect on a little this evening. Paul tells us, first of all, three things about himself that we should notice carefully as we hurry on to consider the gospel itself that he comes to set before this church in Rome and before the Church of Christ in all the ages. He tells us three things about himself. First of all, notice he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, Paul, a bond servant. We could almost translate it, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite remarkable that Paul should begin this letter to the Romans, to this church at the great heart of the imperial city, with this designation. In the Roman Empire in Paul's days, there were upwards of 6 million slaves. And to be a slave was to be almost literally a non-person. A slave was a piece of property, not a person in his own right. The Romans looked down on the slaves. They were not free men. They were non-persons, pieces of property to be used at convenience. And yet Paul begins this letter unapologetically saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what I am, he says. That's what I have become by the grace of God. A bond servant of Jesus Christ. I belong to another. I have been rescued from my slavery to sin and Satan, as he will develop in chapter 6, and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And he says at the outset of the epistle, I glory in it. I glory in the privilege that is mine by the grace of God to be a slave of the Son of God. You see, at first hearing, the word servant or slave conjures up notions of things that are menial. None of us would like to be servants, far less slaves. But you know, I sense it depends who you're a servant of. I saw recently a dramatized documentary of Winston Churchill. Maybe some of you saw it. And you sense something of the vastness of privilege that his household servants felt. They were serving such a great man, raised up for such a time as this. For Christians who have been brought into the bond service of Jesus Christ, we can never get over the privilege granted us, the sheer privilege of being called the servants of the Son of God. And the wonder of that privilege does not lie simply in the fact that we are his bondservants, but that we are bondservants who are also sons. We are servants who are sons. Later on in chapter 8, from verse 14, Paul will dwell upon the glorious sonship that belongs to those who are in Jesus Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We are servants who are sons, and we are sons who delight to be servants. Paul, at the outset, is saying, I'm a man under orders. And what Paul writes about himself is true of every Christian. We are men and women, boys and girls who are under orders. We are not our own. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians who were behaving so tragically. He said, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are bought and paid for. Therefore, honor God in your bodies. You are not your own. Do not live as if you were, but live as those who have been brought under the gracious lordship of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, called to be an apostle, not only a servant, but an apostle. You remember in Luke chapter 6 from verse 11, how the Lord Jesus Christ called to himself out of the multitude of disciples who were following him 12, whom he designated apostles. They were to be the unique men who would be his unique servants during his earthly life, and who by their ordained uniqueness would be his infallible witness bearers after his resurrection, and who would be embedded into the life of the church as those who pen the apostolic infallible testimony to Jesus Christ. That's why in John 14, you can reflect on it at leisure, John 16, the Lord promises his disciples, his apostles, the special grace and gift of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. And you remember that one of the foundational requirements for an apostle, as Peter highlights in Acts chapter 1, was that they should be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. These were men uniquely called and uniquely gifted to be the infallible witness bearers to Jesus Christ in this world. And that's why when people tell us today that we still have apostles, we need to say, indeed we do. And they're called Paul and John and James and Peter, because the apostles of Jesus Christ were embedded, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, into the very foundation of the church. Apostles and prophets embedded into the foundation, because the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Those who bore infallible revelatory witness to Jesus Christ. Now, there are many reasons why we do not have, as it were, living apostles, although the apostles live for us through the living word of God. But listen, for example, to what Paul writes in Ephesians 3 at verse 4. When you read this, he says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is saying at the end of the ages, God has deposited into the hands of his holy apostles and prophets the fullness of his revelation in Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews 1, the writer can say, in times past, in times that are no more, God spoke in many various and different kinds of ways, in fragmentary ways. God spoke in a range of ways to his people, through theophany, through dreams, through direct revelation. In the past, says the writer to the Hebrews, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is God's last and best word. And when Paul says called to be an apostle, he is highlighting the fact he's not speaking as a private individual. He's speaking as a man who has an authoritative word to declare to the church of God from the Son of God. He is an apostle. He speaks with the authority of the one who appointed him. For you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Paul also had to say that he had met himself, the risen Christ, one of the qualifications for apostleship, as one born out of due time, as one abnormally born. And then thirdly, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. I'm a man who has been taken, he says, and been set apart. For what? To what end? I've been set apart to the gospel of God. Paul was a one thing I do man. Remember those words in Philippians 3? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what lies before. He was a one thing I do man. The gospel was his life. It wasn't a segment of his life, an interest in his life, a phase in his life. It was his life. There was a time in the 17th century when theology was every gentleman's hobby. It was what gentlemen did in their spare time. They reflected on theology. Too often in the history of the church, professing Christians have made the gospel a hobby, an interest among other interests. My friends, the gospel isn't a hobby. Christ is our life. And Paul is saying, in a unique sense, of course, I have been set apart by God for the gospel of God. If you want to know what makes me tick, this is what makes me tick. This is what drives me on. I'm a man under constraint. For I am given over wholly to the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ an interest in your life? Is he someone you reflect on in your studies? Someone you read a little bit about in your daily quiet time? Or is he your absorbing passion? I don't think that's putting it too highly. Because the gospel of the grace of God so captures our hearts that we can say with Paul, Christ is my life. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. We may stumble and fall, and our greatest grief will always be that we serve him so poorly, love him so meanly, worship him so poorly. But are we people who have been set apart for the gospel of God? Not in that unique sense in which Paul as an apostle was set apart, but in that great sense that we owe him everything. And how else could I live? How else would I want to live? How else would any sane Christian want to live? But every moment of every day for Jesus Christ and his glory. It's because we suffer at times from temporary spiritual insanity, that we drift away from our allegiance to the Savior. That when God graciously restores our sanity, we can hardly believe, how could I have lived like that? When I owe him everything, who gave his everything and his all for me. So this is who it is who writes this letter to the Romans. And notice in verse 7, to whom he writes. We noticed last week he was writing to those who were in Rome. But look how he describes them, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, Paul could have written anything, couldn't he? He could have written many different kinds of descriptions about these believers to whom he is writing. But what a glorious description of Christian believers there are in those two verbs, loved by God and called to be saints. You see, the great focus, again, do you see, of the gospel is to point us to God, to point us away from ourselves. Too often we are looking into ourselves, examining our hearts and seeing the lamentable weakness of our faith and the poverty of our love. Now, I'm not saying that self-examination ought never to be something we engage in. It ought to be. But the great weight of our time is not to be found looking in, but looking out and glorying in this. He has loved me and called me into the fellowship of his Son. For that is the greatest description, surely, you could ever say of a Christian believer, loved of God. That's why our testimony, as Christian men and women, if we are Christians at all, is why, O Lord, such love to me. Who am I? Who was I? Who am I? That you should have chosen to love me. I am loved by distinguishing, electing, discriminating, predestinating mercy. That's the bedrock of the believer's confidence. Not that we are anything in ourselves, but that we have been loved by God, and nothing will separate us from that love. And we are called to be saints, those who are set apart, literally, as he says in verse 6, to belong to Jesus Christ. Christians are saints. Remember the first time I said to my mother, who was a Roman Catholic, that I was a saint. She found it hard to believe. And I well understand why she found it hard to believe it. You're a saint? I said, yeah, every Christian's a saint. The Bible tells us that. We are set apart to be the Lord's, but we are called nonetheless to be saints. We are called to be what we are. We are called by the grace of God to live up to our calling as those who have been set apart to belong to another, so that people can see by the way we live that we are not our own, that our lives are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it's in this context that in his opening greeting, Paul focuses, you'll notice, on this gospel of God that he has been set apart for, as he tells us in verse 1. And in these few brief verses, he anticipates much that will follow in the rest of his letter. And he tells us a number of things. I won't tell you how many because you'll be somewhat daunted, and whether we'll finish, I'm not sure. But he tells us a number of things about this gospel of God that he has been set apart for in the grace of Christ. First of all, he highlights its nature. Now, we don't need to dwell much on this tonight because these next chapters will focus so gloriously upon the nature of the gospel. But I want simply to notice with you in passing that it is gospel. It is good news. The nature of Christianity is good news. And too often I think we forget that basic, simple but profound reality. The gospel is good news. Good news. God has acted that you might not die in your sin. Good news. God, the just and holy one, has found a way to remain just and yet become the justified of the ungodly. Good news. God has found a way to rescue you out of the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The message of Jesus Christ is principally good news. That's its glorious first movement. That's what it is. It is gospel. It is gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have to speak about sin. We have to speak plainly, searchingly, humblingly about sin. But at its heart, the first movement of the message of Jesus Christ is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is good news, and let's not forget it. Secondly, there is its origin. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel is not something that was formulated in Paul's fertile imagination. It was something that originated in the mind and heart of God in eternity. Its origin lay in God. The gospel is not an afterthought. There is a heresy, and we have to call it a heresy. In fact, I would believe it is a damnable heresy that is surfacing in some parts of the evangelical world, which would tell us that God is limited, God does not know all things exhaustively. God is open to the future. Because he doesn't know the future exhaustively, God has at times to make do. Because he's been caught off guard. The Bible I read tells me that all things originate in the mind and heart and will and purpose of God. The gospel is no afterthought. It is embedded in the eternal counsels of God. It is his plan from times eternal. And that's why we can rejoice in the invincibility of God's purposes. Much of these themes will come out. I simply hurry over them. But then thirdly, there is the historical manifestation of the gospel. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. The Christian faith is not a set of ideas, a set of ethereal philosophical ideals. The Christian faith is rooted in the time and space acts of Almighty God. When he sent his son Jesus Christ, descended from David according to the flesh into the world. And notice that incarnation of the gospel was something that the prophets beforehand testified to, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. The whole way and range of the Old Covenant Scriptures pointed forward to Christ. And that's why if we are to rightly understand the gospel, we need to see it in terms of promise and fulfillment. Promise, law and gospel. Not law and gospel, but promise, law and gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that in any measure whatsoever is antithetical to the religion of the Old Testament, as we call it. It's the same God and the same Savior, albeit in promise and shadow, that is pointed forward to in the Old Covenant Scriptures. The same church. Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. What we have in the New Covenant is the fullness of the gospel. The full revelation. It has come out of the shadows into the noonday sunshine. And God has acted in history and time and space. In the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel is based on facts. Facts are not irrelevant in the gospel. You know, people say, well, you know, what really counts is that we have the same experience, or that the ideals embodied in the facts are what unite us, not a bit of it. God has acted in history. The Christian faith is built on the mighty acts of God in time and space. And fourthly, notice the glorious content of this gospel. It concerns his son, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel, as he says in verse 9, is the gospel of his Son. And in verse 3, it concerns his Son. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And what follows can be understood in two ways. Descended from the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Many, many commentators, revered commentators, understand this to be a declaration of the two natures of Christ. His human nature descended from David, and his divine nature, he was the Son of God. And that's a glorious truth. Because redemption had to come from man's side. Man had sinned. But who from man's side could make amends with God? Not one of us born of woman could have done it, but Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin. The one who came from outside the entail of Adam and joined his glorious deity, to our frail humanity and from our side as the glorious God-man provides for us an everlasting righteousness. Now that's a glorious truth, but I'm not persuaded it's the truth taught here. I think Gerhardus Voss is absolutely right when he says what is presented here is not so much the human and divine natures of Christ, but two phases in the mediatorial sonship of Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns his son. It concerns the eternal son. And this eternal son was descended from David according to the flesh. The great initial phase of his mediatorial sonship, as it were, is that he becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin. And the second phase is, was declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. But you may be thinking, well, but if he is the Son, if the gospel concerns the Son, what does it mean here in verse 4? Was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Well, the key words are in power. He was declared, or perhaps even better, he was appointed Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness. You see, Christ was crucified in weakness, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13. Crucified in weakness. His whole life was one of weakness. His sonship was veiled. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But through the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, he is placarded and appointed in his mediatorial regnancy as Son of God in power. No longer Son of God in weakness, but Son of God in power, the one who has now taken the highest station. The one who is all glorious. And this was what the resurrection testified to. No longer subject to the weakness and the frailty of flesh, but now Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. A very unique phrase, doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Probably or possibly Hebraism, meaning the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who overshadowed him in the womb, who preserved and kept him and ministered to him, is the Spirit who raises him. And he becomes ultimately the sanctified man in whom all the people of God are sanctified. The gospel concerns Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of the gospel. He is the end of the gospel. He is the gospel. And so, says Paul, we preach Christ and him crucified. Fifthly, just as we've come to a close, the immediate purpose of the gospel. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. What is the purpose of the gospel? To bring men and women from all the nations under heaven to the obedience of faith. Whether we're to understand faith as a response of obedience to God, as John Murray understands it, or whether we're to see here that the whole weight of the gospel comes to so transform us that obedience becomes the great mark of our faithfulness to Jesus Christ and the gospel. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not sure which way to take it. Both are right. Take both. Faith is obedience to the command of God. You know, the greatest disobedience in the world is unbelief. It is saying to the God of heaven, I will not obey your summons and command to believe in your Son. That's why unbelief is the greatest of sins, for it is the defiance of Almighty God. But the gospel brings us into a lifestyle shaped and molded by the commandments of Christ. And this is the immediate purpose of the gospel, to bring people from among all the nations. For Jesus Christ is the one Saviour for all the nations. He's not one of many, one among many, the chief of many. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. But finally, there is the ultimate purpose of the gospel, which is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Why did God devise the gospel? John Murray says, the gospel comes and is promoted not first for the sake of the nations, but for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. God, if we can put it thus, devised the gospel, not simply so that people might be saved, but that His Son might be glorified through a saved people. It is for Christ's sake. It is for Jesus' honor. It is for Christ's sake, ultimately, that the gospel is preached. Isn't that what has kept men and women going through hardships and difficulties? They see little to encourage them. But the promotion of the gospel is not first for the sake of the nations. It is for the honor of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul will end the great doctrinal section of his letter, the end of chapter 11, with these words: from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism so profoundly grasps that truth. That its first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, the signature which we all no doubt can recite, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it is for Christ's sake. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To this gospel, says Paul, have been set apart. And that's true for every Christian. What greater thing could you and I give ourselves to than the good news of God to a world perishing in its darkness and sin? What greater calling could you aspire to than to be caught up in such a glorious mission and ministry? For Christ's sake, that He might see of the travail of a soul and be satisfied, that He might ultimately be the firstborn among many brethren. And so, in somewhat adumbrated outline, Paul says, this is what I'm going to be writing about. It's the gospel of God. My, that gives it weight, doesn't it? What is it we proclaim? What God has revealed. What was spawned within His own holy counsel and will and purpose in times eternal. Christianity begins with a glorious indicative. What a God. What a gospel. May God bless to us His word.